Are you raising a perfect family right now? What would be some of the characteristics of a perfect family? I think we'd all have to agree that there's not any such thing as a perfect family, at least here on earth. In fact, it's interesting that our society has even stopped pretending that there is. Now, what I mean by that is, if you can remember back, and I know that some of you can, to the early days of television, just after World War II. Television was populated by perfect families. There were those folks like the Cleavers, Ward, June, Beaver, I can't remember what his brother's name was, but there was another one of them. Ozzie and Harriet. The Andersons of Father Knows Best. And then the 60s introduced us to the Douglas family of My Three Sons. Andy Griffith. The Cartwrights of Bonanza. Those were all, in their own way, wholesome families. In the 70s, who could forget the Waltons? Or the Cunninghams on Happy Days? Or the Ingalls family, Little House on the Prairie? But I'm here to tell you that those days are gone. And today it seems like the folks who are in control of the entertainment industry are obsessed with going as far away from the traditional, normal, moral, upstanding family as possible. In fact, I was reading just last night, some of the highest praise today goes to shows like the one called Modern Family. It's a show that according to, I've never seen it, but according to the person who wrote this review, it's a show that, quote, revolves around three different families, including a homosexual couple and their adopted daughter, and a post-midlifer and his much younger second wife and stepson. Homosexuality is widely accepted among the characters, and frequent sexual innuendo often involves the two male partners. The writer of that particular review calls it a, quote, laughably honest portrayal of family life. Now, I know that none of us have perfect families as such, but hopefully we're a lot closer to it than that show represents. The reality is, in our society in general today, the typical family does look more and more like some of those we see represented in the modern TV sitcoms. In fact, in an article from Time magazine just a few years back, a lady by the name of Nancy Gibbs writes, "Family dysfunction is now taken for granted, so that the pressing question is, what to do about it? The prevailing answer is, just get over it." Sadly, we'll have to acknowledge that the typical family today has probably dealt with one or more of some of the toughest challenges. Things like divorce, neglect, substance abuse, child abuse, spousal abuse, sibling rivalry, unfaithfulness, pornography, and on that list could go until it became a really long one. Our study this morning, entitled Surviving an Imperfect Family, takes us to the Old Testament story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 particularly. We're going to cover a lot more ground than just chapter 37. But you know, it's interesting that we're given a lot more detail about Joseph than any other Old Testament character, except maybe Abraham. No doubt one of the things that endears Joseph to us today is the fact that his is a great success story. But if you've not studied it carefully, you might not realize that it's a story that is full of turmoil, confusion, disappointment, mistreatment, unfairness, and sorrow. And yet it's a story that turns out good in the end. So if you've never looked at Joseph's story from the standpoint of his family, the group of folks that he came from, I think this lesson will give your family hope. Let's begin by looking at Joseph's family tree. Abraham had a son, Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the man who eventually became Joseph's father. In Genesis chapter 27, the Bible tells us the story of the deception that Jacob pulled on his father, Isaac, with his mother Rebekah's help. You remember how that Jacob convinced his then blind father, Isaac, that he was really his older brother Esau, so that Isaac would pronounce the family blessing upon him instead of Esau, who was really the eldest son and rightfully the owner of the birthright. As a result, it became necessary for Jacob to flee from his brother Esau, because as Jacob's mother told him, your brother Esau comforts himself in the idea that he's going to kill you. And so Jacob was forced to flee. And in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob falls in love with a woman named Rachel. Now Rachel's father, who just happened to be Jacob's mother's brother, was willing to give Rachel to Jacob in marriage if he would work there on the farm for 7 years. Well, Jacob was perfectly willing to do that, glad to work. And in fact, the Bible says that he loved Rachel so much that that time just passed by as almost nothing. When the wedding day finally rolls around, maybe you remember the story. Jacob finds out that his father-in-law has tricked him, and he wakes up in bed the next morning with Leah, the sister of the one that he was supposed to have been given in marriage. When Jacob confronts his father-in-law Laban about it, Jacob is told that, well, it's really not the custom of the land to let the younger sister marry before the older sister, but I tell you what you can do. If you'll serve for 7 more years, we'll let you have Rachel. And the Bible says that Jacob gladly agreed. He loved Rachel so much. In fact, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, we read, so Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. And so now Jacob is married to two women. But not just two women who are sisters. The fierceness, the competition, the jealousy could only have been predictable in that story. And things got worse as Leah began to bear children, but Rachel apparently could not. It wasn't long until Leah had borne 4 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. No doubt Leah is feeling somewhat superior as the primary wife in this family. And it gets to the point to where Rachel is finally overcome with envy. And she says to Jacob in Genesis chapter 30 verse 1, "Give me children or else I die." Well, Jacob, he takes the manly high road and he gets angry and he tells her it's not his fault. He doesn't have any control over whether God allows her to bear children or not. And so Rachel then takes the desperate measure to give her maidservant Bilhah to her husband so that Bilhah may bear children for Rachel's sake. Sort of reminds you of something that happened a couple of generations before this, doesn't it? When Sarah gave her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham so that Hagar could bear a son that they wanted so desperately. Well, Bilhah then bears two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And at this point, Leah has ceased to have children, and she's about to fall behind in this children competition deal. And so she gives her handmaiden, Zilpah, to Jacob, and Zilpah begins to have babies for Jacob, Gad and Asher, two sons. And then Leah has two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. Then she has a daughter, Dinah. And finally, after years and years of infertility, Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 through 24 says, "Then God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb, so she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.'" Now let's turn our attention back to the father of all of this business. Jacob, when you look closely at him, turns out to be a rather weak and ineffective father in all of this. In fact, in Genesis chapter 34, we read the story of how in the city of Shechem, Dinah, Jacob's only daughter, is raped by the son of the ruler of Shechem. And upon learning what has happened, the Bible says that Jacob chooses to do nothing, absolutely nothing, in response to what has been done to his daughter. His sons, however, upon seeing that their father is not going to do anything to avenge the honor of their sister, they decide to take matter into their own hands, and they devise a plan and ultimately kill all of the men of the city of Shechem and take all of their wives and children and possessions as plunder. When Jacob learns what his sons have done, he is really angry about it. And his chief concern seems to be the fact that now he's probably going to have a public relations problem with these people in the land. Later, Reuben, his eldest son, has a sexual affair with one of the handmaidens, mother of two of his half-brothers. And again, Jacob apparently doesn't do anything in response. The Bible clearly says, "And Jacob knew of it." Period. That's the end. That's the end of the account. That's the last thing that's said about that fact. Jacob's failure to take action obviously is adding to the turmoil in this family. Rachel then dies, giving birth to her second child, Benjamin. This is Jacob's 12th son and 13th child overall. And then Jacob's father, Isaac, dies. And so now here's where we are in this story. By the time that Joseph is 10 years old. His family situation sounds a lot like a TV sitcom of today. His father is a polygamist who has fathered 12 sons and a daughter by four different women. Two of those women are sisters and are also, by the way, his first cousins. Joseph had three stepmothers, 10 stepbrothers, and a stepsister, and they were all living in the same house at the same time. Can you imagine? Joseph's only sister had been raped. His older brothers were guilty of murder, plundering, and gross immorality. His oldest brother had had an affair with his own stepmother, and Joseph's mother, Rachel, was dead. Now, there's the background of Genesis chapter 37, which focuses in now on young Joseph. And in fact, it's in this chapter, chapter 37, that we see another problem in this family, and that would be favoritism. Verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph." Israel is the name that God had given Jacob. "Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." Now, in the original language of this text, the word that's used there describes it as a robe that extended from the ankles all the way, or ankles all the way to the wrist. It was the type of garment that was worn by nobility, or at least the very wealthy. Now, Joseph's brothers, in contrast, wore the garment of shepherds of that day, no doubt. Short garments and sleeveless, and with those kind of garments, they were able to climb over the hills and the rocks and taking care of the sheep and wade through the bogs and the swamps and put the sheep on their shoulders. And in essence, Joseph's robe declared that he should be free from manual labor and hardship. This was more than just a typical garment with a few fancy touches. It was a loud sign of proclamation of Joseph's favored place in the family. Now, naturally, his brothers were envious of him. In fact, in verse 4, it says there that they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. That seems about right to me. I don't marvel at that fact at all. Human nature being such as it is, and brothers being brothers, I'd say that's about as normal as anything could be. Then in Genesis chapter 37, verse 14, Joseph's father said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, that was where they lived, and he came to Shechem. But now notice what happens next. In chapter 37, verses 23 and 24, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe," the robe of many colors that he wore, "and they took him and cast him into a pit." The pit was empty and had no water in it. Verse 28 says, "Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt." Sold into slavery by his brothers. The brothers, incidentally, went back home and lied to their father. They dipped that precious robe that their brother had last been seen wearing and showed it to old Jacob and allowed him to draw his own conclusion that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Now, there's a picture of an imperfect family. But as you know, that's not the end of the story of Joseph in the Bible. We know the story of Joseph to be a tremendous story of God's providential care. But it also included a fair share of trials and difficulties before it was over. You remember the unfolding of that story that included working in Potiphar's house and being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, put into prison, interpreting the dreams of the butler and the baker of Pharaoh, being forgotten for years and finally brought up out of prison to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. A lot of good things there, but a lot of hardship along the way. What can we learn from all of this? Let me suggest to you some things that I'll call Joseph's rules for surviving an imperfect family. Number one, if you find yourself in this kind of situation, don't quit. I think most of us would fully understand if Joseph had just given up at this point and resigned himself to failure. We'd forgive him if his attitude was poor and his disposition was anything but cheerful. Well, he could even use his family background as an excuse for all of this failure in his life. He could say, well, you just don't understand all of the kind of people I come from. But you know, Joseph never showed any of those kind of natural tendencies. In fact, just the opposite happens. In Genesis chapter 39, we're introduced to that Egyptian officer of Pharaoh named Potiphar, who bought Joseph in the slave market to be a servant in his house. And verses 3 and 4 say that his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Joseph didn't give up. He didn't make excuses. He understood that he had a responsibility to deal with whatever happened in his life. He didn't try to put the blame on that sorry family he'd come from. If only more folks today would understand that lesson of responsibility. Lunchtime came on the construction site, and the construction worker took out his lunch sack and he opened his up and he reached in and he pulled out a bologna sandwich and he slung it down on the ground and he stomped on it with his foot and he said, "Bologna sandwiches again? I'm so sick of bologna sandwiches. If I have to eat another one of these bologna sandwiches, I'm just going to die." And he wadded up his lunch sack and he just threw it as far as he could. His buddy was standing by and saw all of that and he says, "Listen, calm down. You know, why don't you just go home tonight and nicely ask your wife to pack you something else in your lunch? I'm sure she wouldn't mind." To which the first guy replied, "I'm not married. I pack my own lunch." Well, you know, that's kind of the way we are sometimes. We make our own sandwich and then have to complain about eating bologna. Joseph knew that he was in charge of living right no matter what his background was, no matter how sorry his father had been, no matter what his brothers had done to him, he was responsible for living right. And he knew it. Number two, be faithful. Some people with imperfect dysfunctional families may be tempted to blame God for their troubles, become bitter toward God and everybody else for that matter. And you know, there's a sense in which we might understand if Joseph had abandoned his faith and said, you know, "I've just had such a traumatic ordeal with my brothers, you know, I just can't trust God anymore. God's not taking care of me. I don't know why God let this happen to me." In fact, you know, I'm afraid sometimes we write off people who come from imperfect, dysfunctional families as hopeless. We just give up on them. When they lose their faith, we may just conclude that they just really had no other choice. Look what they came from. But to the contrary, Joseph kept his faith in God, and he became known for his devotion to God. In the face of all of the bad things that happened to him, his reputation was that he loved and served God, and God blessed him. In fact, in the 14 chapters in Genesis that describe in great specifics the life of Joseph, Scripture records not one single moral failure or major shortcoming in his life. Now that sets him apart in a way from even Abraham and Moses and David. I'm not saying he never made a mistake or never did anything wrong, but I'm saying that the Bible doesn't tell us anything that he did wrong in a major way. Well, he was arrogant as a child. He ran his mouth when he should have kept it shut, but who hasn't? Regardless of our family origin, we can make it our life goal to serve and follow God. Number three. Break the cycle. Consider the fact that Joseph came from a long line of deceivers. In fact, you can go all the way back to his great-grandfather, Abraham, who on two occasions lied to people about who his wife really was, saying that she was his sister instead of saying that she was his wife. And if you come forward a generation, you'll learn how that Abraham's son Isaac did exactly the same thing. Joseph's father Jacob had deceived his father Isaac in order to steal his brother Esau's birthright. Joseph's grandfather on his mother's side, Laban, had tricked his father into marrying both Rachel and Leah. And later on, Jacob deceived Laban, his father-in-law, and took advantage of him in a cattle deal when they parted company. Joseph's brothers had deceived their father, allowing him to believe that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. This whole bunch was just dishonest and deceitful. That's how they survived. And yet Joseph was known for his integrity. In light of all the sexual immorality in his family, we might expect Joseph to give in to the temptations of Potiphar's wife. He could have reasoned, well, you know, I'm just a poor old boy from Hebron, and I'm over here as a slave in Egypt, and obviously God's abandoned me and probably doesn't care what I do, and so I'll just enjoy Mrs. Potiphar. She's obviously attracted to me. But the answer that he gave her in Genesis 39, verse 9, shows otherwise. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, we sometimes find ourselves making excuses, don't we? Oh, I'm just like my father. I was raised that way. You know, I can't help it. It's in the family. It's in my genes. Maybe in the pair you're wearing, but it's not in your genes. Joseph shows us that our family's imperfections don't have to live on for another generation in us. We can break the cycle. And then finally, number four, be useful. Imprisoned after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, Joseph's character qualities and God's blessings granted him favor with the keeper of the prison. In Genesis 39, verses 21 to 23, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. Later, Joseph was called upon to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And at the age of 30 years or so, he became second in command in the world's most powerful empire under Pharaoh. Not what you would expect from a fellow who came from such a rotten family background as Joseph did. In fact, on the surface, we might judge him unqualified to account for really much of anything. He didn't quit. He was faithful to God. He broke the cycle, and he allowed himself to be useful in the hands of God. In spite of where he came from, in spite of how he'd been raised, in spite of his background and his environment, and you know what? You may think that you're just where Joseph was. Treated unfairly. Betrayed by those who claim to love you. Falsely accused. Forgotten by those that you've counted on. Joseph tells us that it doesn't matter what circumstances we have come from or what our family background has been. We have a loving Heavenly Father and a Savior, Jesus Christ, His Son, who died for us and made it possible for our salvation. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would you wait any longer to do it? Why not do it today? If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order that your sins may be washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful to the Lord, come back. Renounce that sin that has taken control and put God back in the driver's seat in your life. Seek the restoration and the forgiveness that He offers. We'll sing this song to encourage you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.